Let's all stand for the reading of God's word, which comes from Psalm 36 today. We are starting a short summer series on the Psalms. Each of the pastors will take a psalm of their choice and preach it. So Andrew kicks off the series for us today from Psalm 36. Hear now God's word. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's great to be with you all. And yeah, as Shiv said, we're doing a short summer Psalms series. And it's a joy sometimes as a pastor to be able to choose your text. I'll explain why I chose Psalm 36 in a minute. But before I do that, I just want to ask the question, what are the Psalms? What are the Psalms? And you could take a whole class on this question, but I think it's really important for us as the people of God to think about the Psalms and what they are. I had a professor who said that the Psalms are the hymn book of the Bible. So we have our red hymnal, and there's hymns that are written in it. And some churches, some denominations only sing the Psalms because that's the hymn book of the Bible. We believe that we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. God has given us minds and hearts to write music and praise him with the hearts and minds that he's given us. But these songs are always based on God's word and his revelation to us. But the Psalms are more than this. They're the hymn book of the Bible, and as the hymn book of the Bible, they shape us, right? The songs we sing here shape us as God's people, and they form us in the ways that God wants to form us. They also give us a real picture of life, a real picture of the ups and downs, the light and dark that we see in our world. They give us language for the whole vast scope of the human experience, all of our emotions, everything that we run into in life, that we come across, that we feel. The Psalms give us language for how to go to the Lord in every situation. The Psalms, in a short way to say it, they're a treasure. And I hope that if nothing else, these next few weeks, you can see that and come to treasure the Psalms yourself if you don't already. So why did I choose this Psalm? I think that this moment in our culture and in history is a moment where, and even in our unique, distinct location of the world, it's a moment where we can get discouraged as God's people. A few years ago, I was doing a summer internship, much like Spencer is doing, and we were at a coffee shop, me and the staff of the church, the pastors, the other intern. We were talking in an animated way about the scriptures, about the passage in Luke that I think we were preaching, I think it was Luke, we were preaching on that week. And we finished the meeting, we're all packing up our bags, And the man who's sitting at the table next to us stands up, looks at us with some aggression in his eyes, and says, "What you're talking about, it's complete nonsense." Picks up his book and walks out of the coffee shop. Now, I think we all know that there's people who are opposed to God's word, but for me, that brought it to a new level. There's people who are vehemently opposed to what God says in his word, to the God of the Bible, to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It brought it to a new level. It showed me the spiritual battle that we're all facing as God's people. And in this setting, in this moment of history, we live in a world where many people look at God, his word, and Jesus Christ with either dismissal or disgust. And it's easy to become discouraged, lonely, feel lonely and isolated in this moment. We can be tempted to give up, or to maybe not to give up, but to at least dial down our level of faithfulness to God, our willingness to tell people about Christ. We can flip our book over that's talking about the sovereignty of God when we're reading it at the coffee shop. We can hide our Bibles. Those are just small examples. But we can do these things. We can be tempted. The devil uses these things to tempt us. Our historical moment is confused. And not only this, it celebrates this confusion. We have billboards and Twitter accounts that proclaim, "Speak your truth and live it. Speak your truth and live it." Now, that's that's what our moment does, but I don't think it's exclusively celebrated, speaking your truth and living it. I've heard in the past couple weeks, just recently, I've had conversations with people where I see it on their faces, and I see the sadness that people are experiencing because others in their lives are speaking their truth and living it. And it's this moment that we live in. And all of this shows us the apparent contrast between God's goodness and truth and our daily experience in a sinful world. In our weak moments, we ask ourselves, is faithfulness to God really worth it? If the world, Satan, and our own fleshly desires had their way, they would capitalize on the discouragement, the isolation that we feel, so that we would turn from trust in the Lord and faithfulness to him. I say all of this because in Psalm 36, we're given a similar reflection by King David. It is a psalm of lament where David, the servant of the Lord, reflects on the wicked who oppose him and others who seek to be faithful to God, who've been blessed by God's grace and are seeking to walk in God's ways. David was a man who had been sought out to be killed, and he was intimately familiar with threats, with attack, with ostracism, more than many of us will ever experience, at least physically. Only this psalm and Psalm 18 have the title Servant of the Lord next to David. And since this psalm is to the choir master from David, I think it's fair to infer that it's meant for the purpose of shaping God's people as they serve him faithfully in the face of wickedness. So as God's people today, we need this psalm from David to shape us, just like all of the psalms do. So I'm going to ask this question as we go through our passage. This is my question. How do we find our way as God's people in a confused and disturbing world? How do we find our way as God's people in a confused and disturbing world? Before I go into our text, let me pray. To you, O Lord, we lift up our souls. O our God, in you we trust. Lord, I thank you that those who wait for you, that you tell us that those who wait for you shall not be put to shame. Lord, I ask for you to help us to know your ways, to lead us in your paths this morning as we meditate on your word, as we continue to worship you and serve you. Lord, I ask for you to be with my words. Give me strength and energy through your spirit. I ask for you to teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness through our time in your word this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The points that I'll go through this morning, I'll have three. They'll follow the stanzas in your psalm if you're following along in our passage. Verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 9, and then 10 through 12. So I'll just go right into the first one. The first way that we find our way as God's people in a confused and disturbing world is through an accurate view of human wickedness. An accurate view of human wickedness. Look at verses 1 through 4. Here, David offers us a deep and penetrating look at the wicked person. It's not just external. It's not just looking at the actions. It's looking at the heart. One commentator says that this is describing those who are completely given over to doing evil. Overall, just broad strokes, this wickedness is the opposite of all that God offers and lays out for people everywhere to do. It's an inversion of how things are meant to be. Verses 1 and 2 show the attitudes of this wicked person. Instead of God's word, it is transgression that speaks in the heart of the wicked. Even though God is a consuming fire, there's no fear of God in his heart. We hear elsewhere that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's no fear of God in the wicked's heart. Even though all of these things are true about the Lord, the wicked person stares in the metaphorical mirror and flatters himself. I had the image come to mind of the beginning of Snow White, mirror, mirror on the wall, right? That's what the wicked person does. They look in the mirror and flatter themselves. Verses 3 through 4, we see how these attitudes play out socially. Verse 3, instead of his words and actions following the good ways of the Lord, they've departed from them. Verse 4, instead of following Deuteronomy 6:4 and loving the Lord God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and meditating on his good commands all the time, when you lie at home, when you walk along the way, teaching it to your children, the wicked person plots trouble and embraces evil on his bed. The wicked person is completely focused on the internal and his own self without any thought of the Lord. Romans 1 speaks similarly about wickedness, the wickedness of man. He says that the wicked suppress the truth about God and are without excuse. Even though God's eternal power and divine nature are made clear to every man on the face of the earth, every man, woman, child, they don't honor God and give thanks to him. So their thinking, because of this, their thinking becomes futile, and God gives them up to the lusts of their hearts. And this is why. It says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So that's the wicked man, worshiping and serving themselves, not God. So this psalm is saying that the wicked person has turned away from all of the goodness that God holds out and to their own self. We live in a moment of history that promotes just this. It promotes being an authentic, self-made person who charts out their course completely on their own without any external input that isn't desired, that doesn't line up with our sensibilities. We're told that the good is being free to be who we are and who we want to be. Here's a philosopher, John Stuart Mill, speaking about this. He who lets the world or his own portion of it choose his plan of life for him has no need of any other faculty than the ape-like one of imitation. He who chooses a plan for himself, on the other hand, employs all his faculties. So he's saying that if you follow anything outside of yourself, you're like a monkey. Now, I'm not saying here that we shouldn't think, that God hasn't given us minds. But what I am saying is that this is a very narrow way of looking at life and flourishing for humanity. Mill and others say that the problem in our world is that society imposes all of these things on us so that we can't be who we truly are. The Bible says something different. It says the problem is that we have all turned from God and his good ways in his word. Psalm 119, how can a man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Ultimately, trying to chart our course in life without any external input is unsustainable, it's exhausting, and it's sinful. And living in this way is a really heavy load to bear. And it's built on an immense sense of pride that we know best, which the Bible says we don't. You might say, well, sure, Andrew, that you're talking here, though, about people who have completely given themselves over to wickedness. And that's true. But there's something in this psalm that I think makes us drill down a little deeper. Look at verse 3, the second half of verse 3. It says here, he has ceased to act wisely and do good. The Lord and his goodness, as he offers it, are held out before all of us. And as Derek Kidner says, we all, as fallen people, have these characteristics. They're either hidden and undeveloped, or they're fully developed. The wicked person is fully developed, but we all have wickedness in us. We're all prone to it from birth. And God's good ways have been laid out, but this wicked person has ceased to act in line with God's good ways. Romans 3 says that there is no one righteous. No, not one. I think that for many of us in the church, our susceptibility to sin and wickedness is really sneaky. I'm following John Calvin on this. He points out that when we take the job of condemning the wicked, sin can very easily take root in our minds in a subtle and subconscious way. Sin can pollute our hearts, minds, words, and actions as a result of us choosing to condemn others, pointing out their flaws. I know that this is certainly the case for me. I'm not above this. It's all too easy for any of us because we see the contrasts in the world and the word, right? But the Bible doesn't tell us to engage in that. It doesn't tell us to invite in those thoughts of condemnation and share dinner with them. It doesn't say that. Romans 2:1 says, the judgment you pass on others, in passing judgment on others, you condemn yourself. What this psalm does do, though, is it allows us to recognize wickedness, recognize the sin that we see in the world, that we know is in our own hearts, and to grieve that sin. Someone said a few years ago, and it stuck with me, we need to stay sad about sin. We need to stay sad. And I think that's a good way to look at it. Stay sad about sin and take it to the Lord. And that's kind of our segue into the next point. David shows us human wickedness in this psalm, but if condemning sin isn't the way, what does this psalm show us we are to do? And this psalm shows us that we are to find our way as God's people through an accurate, and I'll add, expansive and intimate view of God. An accurate, expansive, and intimate view of God. You can look at verses 5 through 9 in our text. Here, David begins verse 5 with a name. It's not in your English Bibles, but in the Hebrew, the first word is the name, the Lord, the covenant God of the people of Israel. In the face of great wickedness, what does David do? He turns his eyes to the Lord and his character. What a contrast. In verses 5 and 6, we see the vast cosmic scope of God's steadfast love, or his covenant love. David delights here in the Lord's vast love, in his faithfulness to his promises, in his righteousness that comes from his holy character, in his perfectly just judgments, and in his salvation. David delights in the Lord. Now, as Pacific Northwesterners, we have an advantage here. I want you to imagine one thing with me for a moment. Imagine that you're just up the hill, somewhere in the Alpine Lakes wilderness. You have a campsite, everything's set up. The sun's just set over the mountains. You're right by this beautiful glacial lake. You see the mountains, jagged peaks around the lake. It's the stars start to come out. You just lean back and wonder, right? Thank you, Lord. I know in these moments I feel really small. Well, David is giving us this language in this psalm to show us that God's glory as revealed in creation gives us a small picture of his character, of his good and mighty and expansive character and love. This vastness, it's hard to put it into words. It was hard for me to write this part of the sermon because it goes beyond our human faculties, our ability to grasp. It does. That's why we're here to worship God, because that's the only thing we can do, to give thanks to him. Here's why that it goes beyond our human faculties. When the Israelites turned away from God's good law, almost immediately after he gave it to them, in Exodus 32 through 34, they built golden calves and they worshiped them. But the Lord doesn't cast them off. He tells Moses that he's not going to go with them. But Moses pleads with the Lord and said, Lord, Lord, you are the reason that we are special. You are the reason that we are who we are. And the Lord says, I'll pass before you. I'm going to show you my glory. Moses asked him, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I will. In Exodus 34, he says, the Lord passes before Moses, shows him his backside, not the front, the back. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is who the Lord is, brothers and sisters. He's abounding in steadfast love. We read about it in our assurance of pardon. We automatically, naturally, will pit God's righteousness and justice and his mercy together, or against each other. But that's not what the Bible does. The Bible keeps them perfectly together because that's who the Lord is. There's no reason that we should belong to the Lord other than his goodness and grace, his faithfulness to his promises. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, because of his mere good pleasure, we belong to him. That's the only reason. He abounds in steadfast love. And he will judge. His love reaches to the heavens. It's marvelous. But Moses' prayer to the Lord shows us that God's love isn't just vast and abounding. It's also personal. It's precious and intimate. Look at the front of our bulletins. Why, you probably thought, why is there a duck with ducklings on the front of the bulletin? Well, look at verses 7 through 9. Through his love, the Lord offers us perfect refuge, abundant blessing, and delight. And as verse 9 says, with you is the fountain of life. The Lord offers us life that no one else, nothing else can. In your light do we see light. The Lord brings light to everything. He spoke light into existence. All life, goodness, and refuge come from the Lord, from his steadfast covenant love. I want to emphasize here that all of this is offered to us not because of anything in us, but because of his voluntary love to us, his mere good pleasure, like I said, and his great faithfulness to his covenant promise. Deuteronomy 7 says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Amen. Well, what does this mean for us today? It means, first, that two things. It means that we are to start and live every day by basking in the Lord's love and delighting in all that he offers to us, both in himself, in our Father, our Heavenly Father, and in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, the impenetrable light that shines in the darkness, we see the greatness of the Lord's love, that he would die for us while we were God's enemies. The Lord offers us life right now and forevermore in Jesus, who came, lived, died for us, and rose from the dead to make us right with God. In Jesus, Paul says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Every spiritual blessing. We don't always feel like we have every spiritual blessing, but that's the reality in Jesus Christ. All this comes out of what we see in our psalm today. But this means one more thing. So we bask in God's love. We delight in it every morning. Lord, thank you for your love. But the second thing is, as those who are recipients of God's love, we are called to be ambassadors of this love to others. We are called to live so people see the steadfast love of the Lord through us. Now, this all happens by God's grace. It's not our doing, but we are supposed to live in such a way that people see God's love in and through us. Paul says that the love of Christ compels us. That's our calling. Think about our psalm. In the face of wickedness, David turns to the Lord. Following God's lead, David did this time and again in his life with Saul. Saul was a man who was curved in on himself with deceit and wickedness and selfish ambition. He didn't want David to be king, but God chose David. In this, David embodies love of the Lord and fear of the Lord and love for neighbor. This is essential for us today because there are people, many, many, many people, who have never seen or tasted or experienced the love of God. They've never heard about God's steadfast love. It's our job, our calling, to show the love of God to everyone. Now, obviously, God gives everyone his common grace. He gives us all food and life and breath and everything, but some people have not heard about the love that we're talking about this morning, and we get to embody and share this love with others. This love is different than what our flesh wants to do. In the face of wickedness, I know I want to be proven right. I want to be, maybe even have vengeance. But our job is to show God's patience, his grace, and his truth through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at our catechism question today. The Spirit helps us in all of these things. Jesus said it this way. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Elsewhere, Jesus says in Luke 6, he says that if you love those who love you, what good is that to you? Very convicting words. Our job is to love everyone, regardless of how they treat us. And we do that as recipients of the Father's love. So where does this leave us? How do we find our way? Look back in our passage. Our final point is that we find our way through prayerful dependence upon the Lord, through trust in him. Look at the final three verses. David concludes this psalm with a prayer of dependence upon the Lord. The Hebrew word here for continue means to stretch out. Stretch out. So David's saying, Lord, stretch out your steadfast love on me. Shower me with your blessing and your righteousness. Shower this on your people. The faithful of the Lord are to ask him to stretch out his love and protect them. Protect them. Preserve them from the attacks of the wicked. We know we're going to face challenge. But this is a prayer of dependence upon the Lord, offered each day, throughout the day. During the decline of the kingdom of Judah in 2 Kings, the Assyrians threatened King Hezekiah with attacks, with sieges, with speeches and letters. These are really compelling speeches, actually, and they're full of intimidation. Put yourself in the shoes of King Hezekiah. You might be intimidated as you read these. In the midst of distress and on the verge of giving up, what does King Hezekiah do? He goes to the temple of the Lord, and he lays out the letters before the Lord. He prayed for deliverance from Assyria. Well, as people who can become discouraged, distressed, and tempted to give up, this is our work too, to lay it all out before the Lord, to go to his word, to ask him to strengthen us and preserve us, to ask him to stretch out his steadfast love on us once again. He will do this, brothers and sisters. His power is made perfect in our weakness. I mentioned Hezekiah right after he does this, who comes on the stage, the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah. And the Lord responds to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah. He says that just after this, the king of Assyria will be struck down because the Lord is sovereign over all. Since the king spoke against him, he will be turned back and struck down. It says that very day, 185,000 Assyrians were struck down by the angel of the Lord in their camp. The king of Assyria goes back to his house and is worshiping his idols. Guess what happens? His two sons come and kill him. The Lord heard Hezekiah's prayer. The Lord is sovereign over every day and every moment of our lives. This story shows that. Hezekiah, the Lord is sovereign over the king of Assyria, and he takes him down. This isn't contingent upon us. The Lord's sovereignty is not contingent upon us. It's all up to him. He is victorious and he will be victorious. This is important because in this psalm, David gives us no hint of vindictiveness toward the wicked. All we see here is our need to look to him and prayerfully depend upon him. This is because in the end, all true security and safety for eternity come through him alone. The Apostle Peter, who himself suffered and was eventually crucified, says it this way: "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." That's our job. That's our calling. We just entrust ourselves to the Lord. We see this in verse 12. David's eyes are lifted to see the future, and that the wicked are fallen, unable to rise. The Lord has had his way. We just need to trust him until that day. This may have been the case for me, for you all last week. It certainly was the case for me, but hearing from Dan, he's a great preacher, but it was really refreshing to hear from him. And I was thinking about this yesterday. Why was it refreshing? Well, Dan came in. He lives elsewhere. He's exposed to many different things than we are. And not virus, maybe viruses, I don't know. But anyways, he's exposed to many different things than we are. And he comes in and brings this expansive perspective on the work of Christ and his church. And it was really, really powerful to hear that, to hear about God, how God is working. And I think that's really important for us with respect to this psalm. Think about, we can get so bogged down with our personal challenges, our specific situation, specific challenges. But think about this psalm. The Holy Spirit led David to write this psalm 3,000 years ago for the people of God to pray against those who were wicked and oppressing them. And that psalm, for guidance, for wisdom, for faithfulness in the face of wickedness, is our psalm today. It's our prayer today. There isn't anything under the sun, and we belong to the Lord, who is sovereign and loving and is already victorious in Jesus Christ. He will have the final word on the last day. All we need to do is to trust him. As John tells us, Jesus is the light of the world who shines in the darkness. John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He brings life to us through making us right with God once and for all. He's also the one who will return to judge the world in righteousness and dispel all darkness. John writes in Revelation 21 that the temple of the New Jerusalem is the Lord God Almighty. Is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb, Jesus. Because of him, there is no need for sun or moon, and by his light the nations will walk, and all the kings of the earth will bring their glory to him in humble, joyful honor and submission. Brothers and sisters, this is what we look forward to as the people of God, as people who belong to the Lord. He will be victorious. We just need to delight in his love, his steadfast love, his righteousness, his mercy, his faithfulness. We need to fill up on this, share it with others, and depend upon him each day in prayer. All we need to do is remember that in his love we are secure, now and forever. Pray with me. Father, much of this is easier said than done. And so we come to you for this. We come to you for asking for your hand to work, your spirit to work dependence and delight and joy and love in us in the midst of all that comes. Preserve us, O God, for in you do we take refuge. You are our Lord, and we have no good apart from you. Help us to delight in you and depend on you all of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The love of God is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Sometimes the word love can sound very fuzzy to us. What does it mean? Let me speak to love in terms of furniture, two kinds of furniture. Our world thinks of love as a bed. Love is sex. Anyone, anytime, anywhere. Is that the love that Scripture speaks of? Scripture shows us another piece of furniture that love is all about. That's the table. It's the table. It's food. It's fellowship. Being around the table of God, being together in fellowship. God offers and extends his table fellowship to us. We see that even Abraham offers fellowship and food to the angels who came and visited him. This is something we have fasted from for such a long time during COVID. It's not that we've not been eating, we've been eating and gaining weight. But eating with one another helps us gain strength. It helps our souls gain weight. The weight of God, the holiness of God. Even Psalm 36, which Andrew preached, says, this is one verse, they feasted on the abundance of your house, and you gave them drink from the river of your delights. The Lord delights in our Lord Jesus, and he pours out the Lord Jesus, his blood, gives his body to us for us to feast on. This is not the food of angels. This is the God of heaven who has been sacrificed for us. That's how great God's love is. He spreads a table before us in the wilderness of our lives, in the wilderness of this world, so that we may have our head in heaven and our feet firmly on ground, knowing that God loves us. This table shows his love. Let's thank him. Father, we thank you for this amazing love that you have sacrificed your Son, your beloved, to make us your beloved, to feed us with his body and blood. Lord, we can scarcely fathom it, we can scarcely mouth it, but we ask, we open our mouths and we ask that you would fill us with your love. I thank you for these elements and what they represent and what they bring to our hearts. I pray that you will seal the security of your love to our hearts anew today in this meal for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.